Who, I wonder, do you think is the most important person in the UK at this moment? Is it the Queen as constitutional monarch? Or is it the Prime Minister, Boris Johnson? Or, if you're a Scot, perhaps it's Nicola Sturgeon? I imagine that if you'd asked the same sort of question of the average Roman in the middle of the first century AD, assuming there was such a thing as an average Roman, you would have got a variety of answers. But I suspect that two would have topped the list: Jupiter, the chief Roman god, and Caesar, the emperor. In fact, the Romans had many gods, but their most important god was certainly Jupiter. He was the god of the sky and thunder, ruler of all the other gods and of men. And he was symbolized, as in these pictures, by a scepter, now missing in both of the images you see, and thunderbolt. Jupiter was very human as well as divine, and had pretty loose morals. He had seven wives in turn, the last being his sister, Hera. And he had numerous love affairs with both nymphs and mortals. We may return to these in another talk. But just how important he was deemed to be is shown by what happened after successful military campaigns. A triumphant ruler, after his victories on the battlefield, would lead a procession to the Temple of Jupiter on the Capitoline Hill in Rome. And a reconstruction of the temple is shown in this image. He would be robed as the god himself, he would ride in a chariot, and he would drive prisoners of war before him. So there's no doubting just how important Jupiter was. But, on the other hand, a Roman might answer the same question by saying, Caesar, the emperor. Roman emperors had far more going for them than our own prime minister or even the queen. The first of them was the Emperor Augustus, in whose reign Jesus had been born. You may remember at the beginning of Luke's gospel, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census be taken of the entire Roman world. Augustus was an immensely successful general and administrator who greatly extended the borders of the Roman world and was indeed the architect of the Roman Empire. The result was that the Romans declared him to be a god and continued that tradition with his successors. Christians, however, claimed another source of power and authority, that of Jesus Christ, the crucified Jewish preacher and healer. How unlikely that claim must have looked to many in the first century and continues to look to so many today. How could a crucified man be anything more than a crucified man? Turning now to our Colossians passage, Paul puts huge emphasis here in Colossians 1:14-23 on the claims of Jesus Christ. He is at pains to make sure that Colossian Christians understand fully who Jesus was and is, and that neither the Roman gods nor the Roman emperor count for anything in terms of importance or power compared to Jesus. He does this by using a poem. Why? Presumably to make the whole picture more memorable, more memorizable. One of our grandchildren is completely fascinated by a rhyme I told him: thunder and lightning, snow and hail, rain from a bucket, fog from a pail. Excuse me. Poems, or in this case doggerel, are very catchy. Here in this image is the passage as a poem, not rhyming as an English poem might, but visually laid out to give you the idea that it is a poem. The layout is taken from Tom Wright's commentary, though I've kept most of the NIV translation. As you may be able to see, the poem is written in three carefully balanced sections. The words of the first section, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, and then in line three, for by him, balances the beginning of the third section. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, and then line four, for in him all the fullness was glad to dwell. Well, the middle section holds the two outer sections together looking back to the first, in the first couple of lines, then on to the third section. In his epistle to the Philippians, Paul also uses a poem, that's the first chapter of Philippians 15 to 20, if you want to look it up, on that occasion about Christ's humility. In both the Philippians and Colossians context, the poems contain fantastically important basic truths about Jesus. And I'm sure Paul wanted his listeners or readers to memorize these poems. So let's now look at the Colossians poem in more detail. I suspect that all of us often think of Jesus as the man, dressed in a long white robe, long hair and beard, walking around, healing the sick, feeding the 5,000. From that image, we may move forward to realizing that in some supernatural way, he was God as well as man. But here, Paul gives a stupendous picture of who Jesus actually was. He was, verse 15, the image of the invisible God. Yes, walking around on earth, but much, much more. He was, in that same verse, the firstborn over all creation. What does that mean? For first century Jews, the idea of the firstborn would have had messianic overtones. Psalm 89 celebrates the kingship of David and his line with these words, "I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." So in this sense, the title firstborn, points to Jesus as Messiah. But calling Jesus firstborn over all creation gives him far greater importance. For in Old Testament times, the firstborn son inherited his father's place as head of the family, receiving the father's blessing and a double portion of the inheritance. And God referred to the nation of Israel as a whole as his firstborn son. So this title, firstborn over all creation, points to Jesus as inheriting all God's authority in earthly and indeed in universal terms. Moving on to verse 16, "For by him all things were created," continues with the role of Jesus' creator. How often do we actually think of him as the creator of everything? The visible universe and the invisible spiritual realms, and that they were created, as verse 16 says, by him and for him. And then in verse 17, that he is before all things, and that in him everything holds together. This claim far outweighs anything made for any other god, even those made for Jupiter. No wonder that further on in Colossians in 2, verse 15, we read, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Paul is there reusing the image of the Roman triumphal victory procession to the temple of Jupiter as the image of Jesus' power over the spiritual forces of the universe, over which Jesus has absolute authority. We've looked at the first section of the poem, which focuses on creation and is about the old order. But then in verse 18, Paul moves on to the new order, of which Jesus is the initiator, and of which the church, that is Jesus' church, is the outward sign to the world around. "He is the beginning," Paul writes, "and the firstborn from among the dead." Jesus' victory over sin and death heralds a new order, a redeemed order, and he is the first fruits of it, the firstborn from among the dead. "And the purpose of this," says Paul, "is that he should have supremacy in everything, in the old order of which he was creator and in the new order of which he is the initiator." That very much underlines the importance of the resurrection. Not only is it important in proving that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Messiah, but it emphasizes that the resurrection has eternal, universal significance. Quote, "so that in everything he might have supremacy." Continuing in verses 19 and 20, we read that everything that was and is God was in Jesus, and that the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross, his sacrificial death on our behalf, reconciles everything, whether in heaven or on earth, to God. In other faiths, there may be some acknowledgement of Jesus as a teacher or prophet, but that falls so far from the truth as it is given to us in the New Testament. Jesus is utterly supreme and the only person on whom we should focus our lives. No wonder that Paul goes on in chapter 2 about the irrelevance of what you eat or drink, or of new moons and Sabbaths. These, he says, are only a shadow. And in chapter 2, verse 17, the reality is found in Christ. The reality is found in Christ. So, you may ask, how does this affect you and me? The answers are embedded in Paul's writing before and after the poem we've just been looking at. So here are two or three of them. First of all, qualification. He has provided us with the qualification we need. 1:12-14 reads, "He has qualified you and me to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." In other words, the old order was a perfect creation which became imperfect, the dominion of darkness through sin, as the Garden of Eden story shows. The new order, the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of light, is the one which we are qualified to share. And that's what grace is all about. Unmerited, undeserved qualification to be part of Jesus' kingdom. And how has that been accomplished? Through the second heading I'll give you, reconciliation. 1:22. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Because of our sinfulness, we stood under God's judgment, but through Jesus, God reconciled to himself everything and everybody by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This reconciliation can be yours and mine too. And through it, you and I are presented as holy in God's sight, without blemish and free from accusation. But notice, in chapter 2, verse 6, we have to receive Christ, or as John's Gospel puts it, be born again. We need to accept the forgiveness which Jesus offers through his sacrificial death on the cross. I wonder if you have done that. Qualification, reconciliation, and the third heading, treasure. "My purpose," writes Paul, "is that they may know Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom refers to God's plan for the salvation of mankind. Knowledge is what we need to know about God. As Tom Wright puts it, all the wisdom and knowledge there ever was finds their full meaning in him. It is quite simply what it's all about. No wonder Jesus gave us the parable of the pearl of great price, which Debbie talked about 2 weeks ago. How a man looking for the perfect pearl, when he finds it, sells everything he has to buy it. I spent my teenage years looking for reality and truth. Was life a bad joke, or had it a real purpose? What was the meaning of life? And when I found it, or rather found that Jesus was the source of purpose and meaning, I wanted to tell everyone about it. It was what I'd been looking for, the best thing that has ever happened to me. qualification, reconciliation, treasure. But the fourth heading is Christ himself. For another way in which Jesus' supremacy affects us is to be found in verse 10 of chapter 2. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. You have been given fullness in Christ. So there's no need for the world's values. You don't need to worry about regulations and religious festivals, which are only a shadow of what is to come. The reality, chapter 2, verse 17, is Christ. A problem here is that we as Christians have often built up different traditions for ourselves. We have put together different forms of worship and church service. We use different books, be it the Book of Common Prayer or Common Worship, and sing different types of songs and hymns, some old and some contemporary. We like different musical instruments, organ or guitar perhaps. For some of us, a church building is important, while for others, it's not. But that is not what it's all about. Chapter 2, verse 17, the reality is Christ. It is only about him and all about him. And if you take away only one thing from this sermon into the interregnum in All Saints, please take this. The details are irrelevant. Everything is about Jesus. And the fifth heading I'll just give you is changed lives. Chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. You've been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Yep, in Christ, we've put off the sinful nature and been buried with him in baptism. God has made us alive with Christ. We've been raised with him. Isn't that fantastic news for all of us? But in practice, of course, it has to be worked out because we're reluctant to put to death our sinful natures. Sin seems to refuse to die in us. I know for myself I can have downs and be moody, and that I don't seem to be able to get rid of that moodiness or that down feeling. At one level, of course, we live in the now and the not yet. In other words, we live in a fallen world and have fallen natures. Christ is working in us, but we should not be perfect yet. That is for the future. However, in the meantime, we have to try and deal with the sins in our lives, to put them to death, as we read in chapter 3. And we need to put on new attitudes. Changed lives are needed. That's what chapter 3 is all about. We'll consider that topic next week. So to recap, we have been qualified to share in the new order of the kingdom of Jesus by reconciliation with God, which has come about through Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. We found in Jesus the ultimate treasure, which is nothing less than Jesus himself. The reality, says Paul, is Christ. But that means that we need to respond with changed lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you created the old order and initiated the new order. Thank you that you have invited us to be part of that new order and that you've brought us from the kingdom of darkness into your kingdom of light. We praise you that it was your death on the cross and your resurrection that achieved that for us. We thank you that there is a wonderful treasure to be found, and that that treasure is nothing less than you yourself. Glory and honour, praise and thanksgiving be yours now and forever. Amen.